risen Christ and pray this morning. Lord, thank you for the words of these songs and for the team leading us. Thank you for your grace to us in Christ Jesus by this great and glorious gospel that we gather this morning to celebrate. Father, we thank you that we are in Christ and that his blood has been applied to our account, and we know that the check cleared because he rose from the grave. And we know that we no longer are under your wrath, but under the very grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that we celebrate this morning. And we do every Lord's Day because you are the risen Christ, seated at the right hand of God and awaiting the call to return to your bride and for us to be with you forever. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together this morning. We thank you for what you're doing in the life of this church and how you are working in our lives individually. Father, we also lift up other churches gathered this morning to worship you. We think of Pleasant Home Baptist Church this morning, that you would be with them. Give Pastor Lonnie Carpenter wisdom, Lord, as he preaches your word, and that you would give him great utterance of the gospel. We thank you for their church, and we ask that you would continue to use them for the advancement of the gospel. Father, we pray, too, for other churches in our network. We think of Mercy Baptist Church in Ohio. We thank you for them, God, that you would continue to work in and through their lives, and, Lord, that through their ministry, many would come to know you. We pray for your peace in their midst and that you would bring sweet unity to that congregation, and we ask for your grace on their behalf. Father, we lift up Christ Alone to you as well, our church plant down in Wilkesboro. Be with Pastor Wendell as he preaches this morning and the congregation there. We thank you for them. Lord, your word tells us to pray for the persecuted church. We gather this morning in a free land that we are able to gather without fear of the government, let alone without fear of others persecuting us. And while we may get cross words or even feedback on social media, Lord, we know that we live in a free country and we are very blessed, and we take that for granted. Lord, we know around the world that there are many that are suffering for the name of Jesus, that are being beaten, imprisoned, and in some cases being put to death. And Lord, we know that that is a difficult place for Christians to be able to stand according to your gospel. Father, we lift up persecuted Christians in the Democratic Republic of Congo, that you would be with them. Lord, you would help them to stand, and that, Lord, you would be with them in the way that they are seeking to endure just the persecution of their bodies. But Lord, help them to trust you. And Lord, help them, if they are given over to death, that you would give them grace to finish the race well. Father, let that inspire us to use our freedoms well for the proclamation of the gospel and for sharing the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray too for unreached people groups. We think of the Folo people of China. Lord, that you would bring the gospel to them, that their ears could hear, and to think this morning that they can't wake up and celebrate the risen Christ because they've never heard of him. And while we're celebrating what you did 2,000 years ago, they have been in the dark until now. God, let that sink into our hearts and cause us to have missionary fervor to take the gospel to unreached peoples. And yes, we're not all called to go, but we can all be part of getting the gospel to those lands. And so we pray for your grace and for your mercy. Aid us in doing so, Lord, in this church. Father, we pray for the trouble spots around our world. We think of the Israel and Gaza conflict and Ukraine and Russia, that you would be with believers there, Lord, on both sides of this conflict, that they would minister to their neighbors and help them and encourage them. Lord, we know that you are sovereign over all, and no matter what happens, that God, you are using it to ultimately bring all to the very feet of yourself, that many would bend the knee on this side of eternity and proclaim that you are God. And yet, at the same time, God, we pray that you would humble nations before you and that they would bend the knee before it's too late, because one day they will, and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And so we know you're sovereign over the nations, but we pray that your will would be done. Lord, help those marginalized in these situations of war, that you would bring great hope to them, that they would look not just to this life, but to the life after. Father, we pray, too, for the military, that you would be with them. We pray that you would sustain them while they're away from their families, give them safety and health. Father, we, too, pray for the chaplains within the military, that you would aid them in ministering the gospel to men and women in uniform. And so we lift them to you, Father. We pray, too, for our government leaders, Lord. We thank you for our leaders here in Ashe County and all that they're doing to continue aiding many in the wake of Hurricane Helene over 6 months ago. Father, we thank you for all that is going on recovery-wise. We thank you for the wisdom of the mayors and our county commissioners. Lord, we pray that you would give them wisdom. Lord, we pray, too, for our state government, that you would continue to work in and through them. Lord, we pray that any that don't know you, that you would draw them to yourself. And the same for our federal government. Lord, we thank you for our Supreme Court justices, and we pray that you would give them wisdom in executing the laws of this land, not forgetting your laws as well. Father, we pray for Congress, that you would be with them. Lord, that you would give wisdom for the American people. Lord, we know that we don't always agree with policies that come out of Washington, but Lord, we fear you first, and you call us to pray for these. And Lord, that you are able to save to the uttermost. And if you can save us, you can do the same in others' lives. And so we pray that you would do that. We pray for the executive branch as well. We lift up Donald Trump and J.D. Vance as they lead the executive branch. Lord, that you would give them wisdom. And Lord, that you would help them to be leaders that you have called them to be. And Father, that they would also fear your name. And so we pray that you would uphold them and use them, we pray. Father, we ask that you'd be with the grieving. Holidays are always difficult for those of us who have lost loved ones, and we see that empty seat at the table or here this morning as we worship. And Lord, that brings grief to our hearts. But yet at the same time, God, we rejoice because we know that death does not have the final say and that we will be reunited because there is a resurrection as we will be looking at this morning. Father, we pray that you would also be with those that are grieving this weekend after the Florida shooting. And you would be with the students there and the faculty and others that are still reeling in the aftermath of this. And also these aircraft accidents that have happened over the weekend. And Lord, that you would just bring a soothing and a healing to these hearts, Lord, as they grieve. Father, we can't always explain why these things happen. But Lord, we know that you are in control ultimately, and that even when evil and the fallen world rears its head, that, Lord, we look to you. You are our hope. Father, we pray, too, for those that are sick. We think of those that are battling cancer. We lift up Tanya to you as she continues her battle against cancer. Lord, that you would be with her this morning, that you would help her to know your love. Father, we pray, too, for missionary Steve Davis, Lord, in Lithuania. We lift him to you, Lord, as he battles prostate cancer. And Lord, that you would encourage him this morning as he preaches. Really, he's probably already preached this morning and it's afternoon there, but we pray that you would be with him, Lord, and encourage him. Father, thank you for the healing that you are bringing to all of us, that you bring that in good measure. We pray that you would help us with that. Father, we to lift up our shut-ins. We think of Jack and Betty, and we also think of Janice, Lord, that you would be with them and encourage them where they are this morning. And I know they would love to be with us, but Lord, give them your grace as well. We, too, continue to pray for those traveling. We think of Samantha, Lord, with Samaritan's Purse as she is traveling with the team, hopefully coming back this weekend, that you'd be with them and give them travel mercies, we pray, as they sought to aid in the ministry to Myanmar after this earthquake. Lord, that you would bring healing and your grace. Thank you for the field hospital that's on the ground through Samaritan's Purse. We pray for just a curbing of the loss of life as so many have passed away. God, that this would be a great opportunity for your gospel to spread and many to come to know you. Father, we lift up Perrin and Tori to you. This is an exciting week for them as they approach marriage this next week. And Father, we thank you for them. Would you uphold them and encourage them as they prepare for marriage? And Lord, we pray too for our graduates as there's a graduation this Thursday, that you would be with them. And we thank you for all these festivities this time of the year, Lord. But now as we turn attention to your word, God, would you be glorified in not only the preaching of your word, but our obedience to it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We always wonder if breakfast works against us on Easter because you're tempted to fall asleep after having a full belly. But we are glad you are here this morning. I want to welcome you as well. For those visiting with us this morning, it's great to see everybody's smiling faces, and it is something to celebrate, is it not, that we have a risen Christ. We are taking a break from our normal study in Genesis. We've been going through that for 2 years, but we thought for this holiday season that we would break and look at the resurrection. Mike preached 2 weeks ago talking about the prophecies of the resurrection and all that was foretold, that Christ would not only come and live and die and rise again and ascend to the Father's right hand. And we looked at all the detailed prophecies and some that we didn't even have time to look at. We referred to in that text in verses 1 through 3 mainly. But then last week, our brother Nathan took us through the acts and facts of the resurrection, that many who saw Christ and the appearances that he showed after he rose from the dead. We considered all the stories that come about from the Gospels when you put them together of people rising out of the grave and prophesying in Jerusalem, the earthquake, the darkening of the sun, and on the list goes of all that happened surrounding the death of Christ, let alone the resurrection. Creation itself was responding to the very gospel of God. And so this morning, with God's help, what I want to do is look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20. And really, following the reasoning of Paul, we want to look at the implications and the applications of the resurrection. I don't know how long it's been since you reflected on this, but our faith is not just a pie-in-the-sky hope. It is a factual, represented, in writing, factual and logical faith, let alone the realities that we read about must be believed and taken by faith. In fact, the Word of God tells us in order to receive it that we must have the Spirit's help. That God is the one who regenerates the human heart. God is the one who glorifies himself through the preaching of this message. It is God's story. It is his redemptive plan. And no one gets the glory but him. He is the one that is on display each and every time we gather together. So, out of respect for his word, his holy word, would you stand with me as we read God's word together? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12, and we will read through verse 20. This is God's holy word. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. As we have seen in this great epistle written to the church at Corinth, this was a church, perhaps in all of the biblical record, as one of the churches that was the most dysfunctional. It was not only dysfunctional, but it almost was marred to the place of not even resembling a church. In fact, all of us, if we were considering on what church to go to on Easter Sunday, would probably not be the church at Corinth. They had divisions. They were suing one another. There was sexual immorality within the church. There was an attitude of pride that completely surrounded their dealings with one another. They boasted about their spiritual gifts, ironically, and they were tribal in the sense that they wrapped themselves around certain favorite Bible teachers. Some were going around the apostles. Some were super spiritual, saying, we're of Christ. And divisions were causing and wrecking this church. And Paul has sought to remind them of who they are in Christ in chapter 1. And over through the course of all this epistle, he has been warning them about all the sins that they have committed against God that they needed to repent of. Coming to the place of chapter 13, just two chapters before our text this morning. And what does he bring to them? Ultimately, that there is a lack of love in this congregation. That love, not only for God, but love for their fellow man has waned. That has caused these divisions. Then he speaks in chapter 14 concerning orderly worship and how they were responding to the preaching of God's word, let alone their brothers and sisters. And it's in this context that Paul brings us back to this very topic of the resurrection. Now, why, Paul, are you interrupting yourself? You just got yourself going on all these topics. Well, Paul started this epistle, and he's coming to the end of this epistle with a great, glorious truth that the answer or the salve to the healing of Christ's church is the very starting point of all that we've ever had in Christ. It's his gospel. That mankind is dead in their trespasses and sins, and that their flesh is going to continually show the same fruit if they are not to repent of that and glory in the gospel of Christ. And of course, there was false teaching going around, as we see implied in this text, that some were not believing in a resurrection. How miserable. We know that there was a sect of Judaism that didn't believe in the resurrection. Those were the Sadducees, and it's been jokingly said that that's why they're sad, you see, is that they didn't believe in a resurrection. There was no truth of bodily resurrection following death. In fact, many annihilationists believe that today. And many people believe in many things concerning life after death. But isn't it interesting that even the world's religions believe in life after death? Many of them. And there's some philosophies that don't, but the major religions of our world know that there's an afterlife. But the way they explain it is obviously heretical. And when they speak of it, they don't speak of a God who has come to us rather than how to perform in order to appease some higher being. But the Bible doesn't only explain who God is in his nature and his character. The Bible also shows mankind for what they are. It doesn't bow away from the truth. In fact, it boldly tells us the truth, that God and man are separate. And that is a travesty in our world today, that God is holy in his character. God is on the throne. He is perfect in all knowledge and wisdom and understanding. He has given us and communicated his law, and we have broken it, and we are standing wanted before him. We have to go before this great throne of judgment, and there's none other that can deliver. We must go before this throne. And yet we get the great news of the text of Scripture, as Mike preached from verses 1 through 3, that this is the gospel that Paul preached, that Christ came according to the Scriptures, that he died, that he rose again, and this is all according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and with accordance to the Scriptures again appeared to Cephas and to the 12. The great glorious news is that Christ is the mediator, the perfect mediator between God and man. And why is this? Many other men died on crosses. What makes his death so significant as a man? Well, it's not just that he was a man. It's who he is. He claimed to be God, and through his words and his works, he proved it. And not only did he obey God's law perfectly, but he went to the cross for one purpose only, the redemption of his people. And as he went to the cross and he was nailed to it, we know that by grace, he gave himself on our behalf. This is what Paul told the Romans in chapter 5, what it means to be justified. He died for them, in their place. A substitutionary atonement. A glorious truth that God has taken our sin and replaced it with his righteousness. This is good news. But it would not be good news if Christ was not raised. And this is Paul's argument here. So in 2 points, I want to look at this very quickly. First of all, in verse 12 and 13, we see that there's reasoning about the truth of the resurrection that he's going to fulfill. And it's really from the negative side, really bringing out the positive by the time we get to verse 20. And secondly, we'll see the results ultimately if we're not believing in a resurrection and how this dismantles ultimately our hope, but it dismantles the gospel if these things were true. And so Paul uses this as an argument method to communicate to the church at Corinth. So look at this real quickly. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead," which he certainly had been doing, "how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Do you hear Paul's reasoning? Logically, one cannot be true and the other false unless one is true and the other false. Which one is it? If we're proclaiming Christ is raised from the dead, but the dead don't rise, we're lying. It's a sealed case. Then he goes on in verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." You see, what we believe has consequences. See, it's not the amount of what we believe or how we believe it. The issue is it true? Many of you have heard the story of, and I've probably shared this illustration before, about a man that was able to walk a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he would do different things in the early 19th century, going across. He would walk across with great fervor, and then he added things like rolling barrels across and wheelbarrows and different things. And he would amass large crowds that would watch him. And as he would come back, he would go to the crowds and says, who believes that I can do this? And everybody would say, "We believe you can do it. You know, do it again." And at one point he had a wheelbarrow and he says, "Who believes that I can do this?" And a young man in the front is going, we believe you can do it. We believe you can do it. And just shouting at him. And he says, "Well, if you believe I can do it, get in the wheelbarrow." We think about that. But that's a picture of faith. What we believe has consequences. If we believe it, are we going to be able to get in that wheelbarrow? Do we believe that what the scriptures teach are true? You see, in Paul's day, not only the Sadducees, but others were questioning, even the early church, questioning about what is resurrection actually. You read the book of 1 Thessalonians, they were doubting this as well. Almost 30, 35 years after Christ rose from the dead, again, he was proclaiming that he would return. He hadn't returned. And some of them were getting discouraged, and the first generation of Christians were dying. I can't think of anything more challenging to your faith than death. Those that were eyewitnesses of the very resurrection were now dying. Well, what was their hope? Well, Paul points them back to this. He tells the Thessalonians, "We don't grieve like others who have no hope." Why? He says, "They've simply fallen asleep." He actually uses that terminology here with Corinth. Is death truly a euphemism of just going to sleep in Christ and waking up? This is what's at stake. This is the gospel that Paul is defending here. He's saying that some are saying, how can some say that Christ, or that there is no resurrection if Christ has been proclaimed as resurrected? So the reasoning of the truth of the resurrection is the very hinge upon what Paul is building his case there. That the gospel makes no sense if there's no resurrection. If death is the final say and we're just eaten by worms and go back to dust, then what is our faith all about? Well, he moves from this to the results of not believing in the resurrection. And if you follow with me quickly, there's seven things that Paul points out here. Seven things of what the results would be if Christ is not risen, or rather, if there was no resurrection. Look at the first one in verse 14. He says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." First of all, preaching. What is preaching? Preaching isn't lecturing. Preaching is not just sharing ideas or stories. Preaching is the exposition of God's holy word to mankind, for us to hear his word, to understand it, and obey it. That's the simplest way I can put that. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones of the last generation said that preaching is logic on fire. I love it. Why is it? Because not only is Christianity logical, but if it just stays in our minds and it doesn't affect our emotions, it doesn't go down into our very soul and call us forth to obedience to this person of God, then what is it? It's mere communication. It's mere words. Now, there's all kinds of things today in our world talking about how to communicate better and how to team build and work to influence people and da-da-da-da-da, and you hear all the social psychology of today. But even Paul was put aside as one who had a speech impediment, one who was not very pleasant to look at, probably a short, ugly Jewish man. And oftentimes he felt, no doubt, socially awkward. But the boldness that comes from the Apostle Paul is ultimately by the very Spirit of God. And he preaches Christ boldly and communicates boldly this great gospel. And so he's saying here that the very preaching of the gospel would completely be in vain if, in fact, resurrection doesn't happen. I can't think of anything more discouraging than to come to the end of your life and that all that you've worked for, believed, and preached turns out to be a lie. But we'll come back to that. Because Paul, of course, is convinced that this is the truth. In fact, the gospel proclaims Christ as risen from the dead, which is the reasoning that he's bringing us to. So preaching would be in vain. The very effort of making sure that the nations know that Christ is risen and all the missionary endeavors that we take around the world would all be completely in vain if the dead do not rise. But then secondly, he says at the end of verse 14 that our faith is in vain. And we look at this and we consider that not just the Christian faith would be in vain, but even the personal faith that we have in that truth, in that doctrine, if you will, that theological truth, would be in vain. Have you ever believed something that turned out to not be true? To trust something that couldn't hold up under the weight of what it claimed? This week we went out and were helping several people with hurricane cleanup, and as you know, the low water bridges around here have been replaced by the ones that the DOT has done, but people have personal bridges to cross, and we were trying to figure out if we could get an 8,000-pound skid steer about across a compromised bridge. And we began joking about this. Who's got enough faith to drive that thing across? And it wasn't me. I wouldn't even drive my Suburban across it. And I said, go for it. I'll watch. And I have 911 on speed dial. But the weight of a bridge can only hold up what it can. People have belief systems that are false, and time and life, it doesn't hold up under the weight of the reality because it's not truth. And so our faith would be in vain. Where is our faith? Ultimately, our faith is all in on the person of God and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. That is our faith. If you were to boil it down, it's what Christ has done, as we saw in verses 1 through 3, that Christ came, he died, he rose again. And if that isn't true, then our faith is gone. Further, Paul follows his reasoning. Look at verse 15. First part of 15, he says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. I mean, you feel this tension even in the trials of Jesus before his crucifixion, that they were putting Jesus on trial for blasphemy. Why? Because he claimed to be God. The great question is, was he or not? Well, the very truth is that he displayed on the cross and in his resurrection is that most certainly he was. And he proved that even as we sung a few moments ago, tearing the veil in two from top to bottom. He completely uprooted and fulfilled all that the Old Testament scriptures proclaimed. He uprooted their thinking, but not the law. He fulfilled the law. He uprooted the very thought that they would possibly believe that he was anything less than the Christ. You consider this in the reasoning of Pilate to the reasoning of the religious leaders, that they would put a man to death and they would call for him to be crucified when he had ultimately done nothing wrong, even according to their law. And so we see that if God in fact doesn't raise the dead, then we're misrepresenting God. And there can be nothing more horrifying than to come to that reality. Do you remember Paul himself? Paul himself was a religious terrorist. Nobody wants to be a friend of a religious terrorist unless you're a terrorist yourself. And this was Paul. He was persecuting Christians. He was a zealous Jew. And he was putting Christians to death because in his viewpoint, they were not only wrong, but they were following a sect of Judaism that was misrepresenting God. That was his passion. He thought he was right until he meets the resurrected Christ. And so is everyone in this room, that we go with our own philosophies, our own beliefs, until the resurrected Christ comes across our path and reveals himself by God's Holy Spirit to us. In fact, what Paul realized is he had been misrepresenting God all along. And then these are the words that he penned to the Galatians. For I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He realized who God is and what God had done for him. So he realized that true representation of God ultimately is proclaiming his gospel. But if the dead are not risen, then we would be misrepresenting God. Then look down to verse 16 and 17. He says this, following his reasoning, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, which he mentioned earlier in this passage, and he repeats it here. And he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, when we think about our faith, if we were to put it in layman's terms, it's ultimately believing that something is able to do for us, or someone is able to do something for us that cannot be done ourselves. When we think about trust and yielding, we see examples everywhere in our world that we trust things to do for us that we cannot do for ourselves. We put faith in our motor vehicles to crank them if they start, and then we hope that they will bring us down the road safely. We do this every time we get on a plane, believing that the law of aerodynamics can overcome the law of gravity. We do this when we believe that something or someone can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And the very gospel of Jesus Christ reminds us that we are found guilty before God and we cannot deliver ourselves. We are guilty. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2. So how can we be delivered? Ultimately, it is God that has to act. And we see him doing that in the text of Scripture, that he calls us out of death into life, into his marvelous grace. It's an invitation. But this faith would be futile if the dead, in fact, do not rise. And notice that Paul's reasoning, he's not dethroning God in any way. He's just saying, if this is true, and this is true truth, if you will, then these results are what we have. Our faith is futile if this is truly the situation. So then he moves on to the same reasoning in the end of verse 17. He says, if this is true, you are still in your sins. Can you think of a more horrifying thought? That if Christ isn't risen from the dead, yes, if he died on the cross, but he was buried and he stayed dead, we would not have any justification. His cross, what happened on Friday, would not have mattered because he proved to not be who he claimed to be. And the prophecies of his resurrection would be silent. You see, we would be in our sins. And I can't think of anything more depressing. When we think about all the world, we recognize that we live in a world of decay and sin and death. And that is a result of the sin of mankind, that in God and in God only is their life. But our sins would still be upon our head. For those of you in Christ, you remember that great weight of sin that you felt that first day you realized that you were forgiven by God. There's nothing more refreshing than to know that you are dead and Christ is alive and that your sins atoned for. That is the good news. So he continues two more here. In verse 18, he says, also those who are asleep in Christ have perished. Again, those of us who have lost loved ones this year or any time, that death is final. And that's it. There's nothing after that. And notice Paul is using this, really, the euphemism of falling asleep. What a beautiful picture that is. That it speaks of resurrection. This is our hope. That death does not have the final say. In fact, he's saying that these first generation of Christians that have passed, if there is no resurrection, not only has Christ not raised, but those who have fallen asleep following Christ have also perished, and there's no hope. And the terminology he uses here is speaking of a finality, of a perished people. And then lastly, here we go to the end of verse 18 into verse 19. He says, not only have those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, he says, if in Christ we have this hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So his seventh argument here is that our hope in Christ will have faded. Why? Because it's not just in this life, it's the hereafter. And if there's no resurrection, there's no hope after this life. And so we're hoping in a Christ in just this life. And Paul is saying, we're the most to be pitied. What a horrible religion. What a horrible faith, because it's not based on truth. So again, his seven points here from verse 14 to 19 is that the results of not believing in the resurrection of the dead is, first, the preaching of the gospel would be in vain. Their faith would be in vain. Thirdly, they would be found to be misrepresenting God. Fourthly, their faith is futile, verse 17. Then fifthly, they're still in their sins. Sixthly, those who asleep in Christ have perished. And then lastly, they're the most to be pitied. Those are his seven arguments. So this is the implications of the resurrection here in reverse order. But now let's look at the application of this. So what? Well, Paul says there's something to correct here. Look at verse 20, our last verse. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Listen to his reasoning. He's turning all that he's saying, that the what ifs are not what ifs. The fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He underlines that their faith is in the very resurrected Christ, that which is in question is not in question. He reverses this logical order back to encourage their faith and to give them hope. So, how is that hope? What is that hope? Well, let's look at that. First of all, our preaching isn't in vain. If there is a resurrection and Christ has been raised, then preaching is primary. It's what he says to the Romans, that how will they hear unless there's a preacher, and how will the preacher go unless they're sent? God didn't choose to send angels to proclaim his message. It's something that we marvel at, right? A glorious being showing up to an unreached people group would be effective, would it not? Well, God says no. His image bearers are sent in his name to preach the gospel. Your friends will never hear the gospel until you open your mouth. The dead that are outside of Christ will never hear the message until we share it. This is the way that God has predestined that we would take the gospel to them. This is the great commission. This is the great commandment that we love him and not ourselves. This is the reminder on this Resurrection Sunday that he rose not just for the implications of our own salvation, but for the salvation of all who will ever call upon his name. Our preaching is not in vain. And you don't want me to keep preaching about preaching. Secondly, our faith definitely is not in vain. According to his great mercy, John says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus there. Also, John goes on, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. But also on the flip side of this, we're not misrepresenting God. We're actually representing him correctly, that he has sent his Son, that Jesus, through his life and his death, has obeyed God fully in a way that we could not. He accomplished the mission. He died. He rose again. He ascended on our behalf, and he's coming back. And so the good news is that even that which is to come is still obviously true. You see, we think so much on this side of eternity that what the resurrection has secured for us, yet future, rarely comes to our minds. I encourage you that the joys of the resurrection are also yet future. Also, by Paul's logic, our faith certainly isn't futile. We are certainly not in our sins. As he tells the Colossians, he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, again, the identification with Christ's resurrection, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things on this earth. For you died. These are living people. He's saying, you have died. What's he referring to? He's referring to their association with Christ. They have died to themselves. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is the believer's hope in life? It's with Christ in God. Where is it after death? It's with Christ in God. So he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Church, there's a glorious future for the people of God. And so Paul's reasoning, even to the Colossians in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, therefore, put to death, therefore, everything that is earthly in you. And he gives a list of sins, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's the same thing he said to the Corinthians, that all the problems that they're experiencing in Corinth is one look upon the resurrected Christ and all things go back to order. Why? Because their worship priorities are put back in order. Christ, the exalted one, is getting what he deserves. He is their treasure. He is their passion. All of a sudden, it's his spirit that is working in the midst of the church to start loving one another, stop suing each other, stop committing sexual immorality, stop comparing with one another, start competing with your spiritual gifts and the pride and arrogance and all that's happening at Corinth. And God brings it back into order. Why? Because they're looking upon the resurrected Christ once again. What about us? Are we doing that? The reversal of his own logic concerning the resurrection is that even after death, we are having the hope of just opening our eyes to look upon the face of Christ, that death is finally conquered. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, we wouldn't have that hope. It would be a silly fantasy to believe that there's life on the other side if we didn't believe in a resurrected Christ. So in verse 20, notice, he says, in fact, Christ is risen. And notice he uses this phrase, first fruits from the dead. Well, what are first fruits? Well, again, speaking to a mainly agrarian culture over the course of many millennia, we look even at the Old Testament and the law of the first fruits that the people of God would bring in, and it was they would harvest and they would take the part of it and take it to the temple or the tabernacle and offer it to God as a first fruits. It was also an introduction, if you will, of the rest of the harvest, of all that would come. And so what does it mean that Christ is the first fruits from the dead? Well, he is the first resurrected being in all of human history. And not only is the first, but it's a prophetic truth that will yet happen, that all will rise from the dead. This is a glorious truth that we forget that all people who are made in God's image, which is every man and woman, they will all rise. And the truth of the scriptures is that some will go to everlasting judgment and some to everlasting life. It's all about whether he has redeemed this fallen humanity or not. And there are a people of God that God has redeemed out of the death and destruction and despair and those enslaved to Satan and to sin. It's those he's calling out of death and darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he does this through the preaching of the gospel. Those who believe on him, as Jesus says, will find streams of living water. Those who reject the gospel will find the very wrath of God. And you might say, well, I thought that the death of Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. Well, that is true. But the wrath of God is against sin. And we might hear from preachers today that God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And we wish that were true, humanly speaking. But the horrible part about mankind's condition is that man cannot be separated from his sin. This is why there's an eternal hell. We've offended a living God, an eternal God, and therefore the consequences are eternal. If we could separate sin from the sinner and somehow show grace and love to the sinner while ignoring the sin, then that would be a great thing, wouldn't it? It even seems logical sometimes. But it's not true. Fallen humanity cannot separate themselves from their sin. They are guilty before God. And that is the horrible truth of the matter. This is why Christ came. And when he speaks to us, and when he calls our name, he regenerates us, gives us a heart of flesh, and we trust him by faith. And he has applied his justifying work on our behalf, and he takes our sin from us and gives us his righteousness that he accomplished at the cross. That is the gospel of God, that he not only has done this, but he allows us to go into his presence, not based on our own merits, but on the merits of Christ, because no sinful person can stand in God's holy presence. So this is logical, right? Paul moves to his last point, and we flip this again for our application. The application of the resurrection is that our hope in Christ is not just this side of eternity. I've reasoned with atheists before, and they've wanting to be intellectually honest, and they say, well, Scott, you know, let's just say that you come to the end of your life, and you die, and you find out that Christianity was wrong. You know, how would that change how you live now? And I'm like, if it weren't true, then we're hopeless. There's nothing. But there's some that would say, oh, it's still a good choice for life. It's, you know, there's benefits of morality, Christian morality, and there's benefits of friends and family and, you know, order in this life. That's not Paul's reasoning here. Paul says, if the hope that we have in Christ is only here and now, we're the most to be pitied. If it's true in time and space. It's true eternally. Truth is truth. It's like Pilate before the crucifixion of Jesus saying, "What is truth?" But Paul's reasoning here is that the truth of the gospel is represented in those that he's speaking to. The Corinthians were his badge that the gospel was true. They've been resurrected from the dead. They've been taken from sin and into righteousness. And isn't that our story this morning? One of the greatest testimonies to the truth of the gospel is your story. He has done that. He's continuing to save sinners. And Paul said, "Of which I was the least." And if Paul can be saved, then anyone can be saved. He was persecuting the church. It's life eternal. But I think also on this point is returning to the fact that our hope is future tense as well. And this should encourage us, because even in Christ, even understanding the good news that our sin is taken away, that his righteousness is applied to our account, we still live in a fallen world, and we still are discouraged, are we not? We're waiting for our redemption, our full redemption. Paul says to the Romans that he speaks of salvation in a larger way, and he speaks of justification, which we often would focus on as salvation, but he also speaks of sanctification, that God is making us holy. He's working in our hearts, that he's causing us to put to death, as we saw in Colossians 3, our members that are on the earth. And he's changing us one day at a time. But there's also a future glorification that also entails our salvation, that our salvation is yet future. And if we wanted to put this in a sentence, it would be that he's saved us, he's continually saving us from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he will save us one day when he returns. We will be resurrected if we don't meet him in the air in his return. And so the beauty of this is that life eternal is true, just as a resurrection is true. We have a glorious hope. The book of Revelation says that Jesus says, "I am making all things new. Behold, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." And Christ is going to come back for his people. Now we have the naysayers and those who would chide us. Jesus died 2,000 years ago and he promised he would come. But he hasn't come. Well, that's true. He hasn't come yet. But the truth of the matter is that he has not forgotten the great deposit. And God certainly has not forgotten that the first fruits from the grave, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come back in glory. And many would say, "Well, why is he so slow in fulfilling his promises?" And First Peter responds to that. Peter in his day said, "Don't think God is slow or counting that God is slack in fulfilling his promises." He's just on a different time scale. And then when we add to the fact that we see the very compassionate heart of God saying that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think on that. This holy God who has been sinned against in all of human history is still patiently saving people day in and day out. In fact, we have the truth that he's going to redeem men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and then the end will come. And we all want him to come. But aren't we caught in that time and space right now? If our heart is following after God's heart, we long to be with him, but at the same time, our hearts grieve at the eternal future of many who have never heard the gospel. I think that the way that God lifts our hearts in the message of the resurrection should drive us to mission. This is why we are here. He hasn't returned because the mission is not yet complete. We are called to go. And yes, not all of us are called to go to foreign lands, but we're all called to be a part of God's missional plan through his church to make the gospel known. It's a glorious truth. It's a glorious thing to think that God will redeem some out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we know that's the promise and that's the confidence that we have when we preach the gospel, that God will save some. He will redeem them. And we know that not all will be saved, for there is eternal future. And we see that God has set aside that man would be judged. And there is no more cringe thought than to think of a fire that will continue over the course of eternal history and never be quenched. And yet, God reigns, and he has provided a place for his people to dwell, to fellowship together. The things that we will see in the new heavens and new earth are amazing. Read the end of the book of Revelation, and you will be amazed at what God is doing in making all things new. Even creation will be restored, and we were meant for earth, and we will live on a future restored new earth. And there will be no need for the sun, because God himself will be our light. And there will be no tears or crying or pain. And this isn't just going to last for a few moments. This will be our eternal future. It's a glorious truth. See, what's at stake is not just our human reasoning now, but our eternal joy. And I tell you, if that is true, Paul, by reason, is saying, then why don't we put our full faith in him? Are we trusting him by faith? Are we getting in that wheelbarrow, as we talked about earlier, and trusting him to take us across the river? If we believe this, that's what it means to respond to his gospel call, that he's calling us out of death and into life. Do you believe that he can do that? As he shared with his disciples and others listening to him in the great treasure that was found in a field, that a man went and sold all he had to buy it. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. If resurrection is true, then Christ is risen. And if Christ is risen, then put your all in on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We're just overwhelmed by the reasonableness of our faith. But Lord, our hearts are maybe discombobulated this morning as we think about the world that we live in. Maybe even the anxieties on our own hearts, or maybe even the sin that remains. But Lord, you're not glorified as we just gaze at unholy things. As Paul encouraged the Philippians, we're to set our mind on things that are good and holy and true. Ultimately, you. You are risen. And you remind us as your followers that we have nothing to fear. That if you have gone before us, then you are enough. All of our stresses, all of our sin, all of our anxieties slowly begin to fade away when we consider the resurrected Christ. And this is what it means to lose all and to follow you, and not to sell our souls to something that it turns out to be a lie. Oh God, you have given us this deposit of faith in the gospel. Would you help us grow in it? Would you help us to take this glorious news to a lost and dying world? Would you help us, Father, to proclaim it, to rest in your accomplished work, that we would strive, as Paul says, with all of his energy, with works in me mightily. Lord, would we die that you might live in us, and thereby you get the glory, and Lord, we get the satisfaction of resting in you, our great treasure. Help us, we pray, with these truths and the application of them to our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.